name.
Amen. All right. I want to deal with the issue tonight of Paul's appeal to Caesar. It's found in chapter 25 and verse 11. With all that was before him in this trial, his final request in verse 11 was, I appeal unto Caesar. Paul met three big names in this trial in Caesarea. Caesarea is right on the Mediterranean coast in Judea. There was Felix, who was the corrupt procurator, and he left Paul bound in prison for no reason, just to do the Jews a pleasure. And Felix was removed from this position because of his corruption. And of course, that's what often happens. Sin is found out. And even in the secular world, he was removed and toppled from his position. Festus came into his place, and he was an honorable man. He was fair. And then you have a third name, and he is Agrippa. Now, he is not a Roman. He's not a procurator. He is a Judean and a descendant of Herod. But he is in favor with the Romans. And he is lending all the support he can to the Roman cause. And in return, he has been given the position of the welfare of the temple. And thereby, he was an expert on all things Jewish, Jewish customs, Jewish laws, Jewish religion. Now, I want to give a name to these three. You have Felix the Fallen. You have Festus the Fair, because he was not a corrupt man. He was an honorable Roman governor. And he did not take bribes. He did not seek to promote corruption. Indeed, he withstood the pressures of the Jews who wanted to have him transferred back to Jerusalem that they may waylay him and assassinate him on the way. He would not give in to that kind of pressure. So you have Felix the Fallen, Festus the Fair, and then Agrippa the Agreeable. If you can remember them in that way, you'll have a handle on these three men that were very prominent in Paul's trial at Caesarea. And then as he made his appeal to Caesar, there's a fourth name that comes into place, and that is Nero. You understand that Caesar was given to the emperors, to all of the emperors after Julius Caesar, just like the pharaohs in Egypt. You have many pharaohs. That was a general title that was given. And so this was Nero, who was the emperor at this time. And Paul was to go before Nero and did. And as you read through this book, you will discover that he ends up under house arrest in Rome, waiting to be tried before Nero, and the book ends. But the story, which we know from secular history, is that he was acquitted by Nero. So this trial, in Paul's case, was successful in his appeal to Caesar. But I want to ask the question, what was Paul up to? He was a man larger than life. He was not just looking at the short term. He was not just looking at his own petty circumstances, his own comforts, and his own danger as he would have gone back to Jerusalem or sought trial with others. He made his appeal to Caesar with deliberate purpose. He was in this awful mixed up position of defending his own name, but the success of that defense also affected the defense of Christianity. Just think, if Paul was convicted as a criminal, either justly, legally, or unfairly, if Paul went down in history as a criminal executed for wrongdoing, whether they were true or trumped up charges, Christianity in the Roman world was also in trouble. And so Paul was aware that the success of his trial also meant the success of the gospel in the Roman world. And again, I ask you to think about the repercussions of the whole future of the gospel in the first century if Paul's trial here went down to his demise as a criminal. And so I asked this question, what was Paul up to? And I've come up tonight with a list of reasons why Paul made this appeal. And he said categorically to Festus, I appeal unto Caesar. Now, he was a Roman. That was his privilege and indeed his right. And when that was pleaded, Festus had no option but to allow his appeal to stand before Nero. His destiny was taken out of Festus' hands. So what I want to do tonight is to look at Paul's leaning upon Roman law. Not just to save his own skin, but for the gospel's sake. I have a number of reasons I want to set before you tonight. Firstly, this was consistent with Paul's determination to see Rome. Way back when he was finishing up in Ephesus, and they were telling him, don't be leaving us, don't be going to Jerusalem, Paul determined, I must see Rome. And then later when he was met by this mob, the Lord met with Paul and encouraged his heart greatly by saying, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And so he had a word from the Lord that he was going to stand in Rome and preach the gospel. And this appeal to Caesar fitted in. It dovetailed right into God's plan and his own ambition that he would go to that capital, major world city, Rome, and preach the gospel. And so this appeal fitted right into that. Then secondly, due to the prejudice of the Jews and the Jewish Sanhedrin, Paul was left with little alternative. If you look at chapter 25, verses 2 and 3, you'll find that when Festus came into this new office, that immediately the Jewish priests and hierarchy were around him, bombarding him, lobbying him, seeking to prejudice his mind against Paul. And you'll just read verse 2 and 3 of chapter 25. Here he is, he's just arrived now at Caesarea, he's fresh from Rome, taking up this new office. He comes off the ship into Caesarea, and after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now ascended, that tells you about the terrain from sea level up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is way above sea level, and it is a steep climb. So he ascended from the sea level city of Caesarea up to Jerusalem. Verse 2, then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul. So they bent his ear and poisoned his mind about this man, Paul. And in verse 9, you'll find that it was Festus' offer to Paul to travel with him to Jerusalem and be tried in Jerusalem with his presence. I'm not sure of all the judicial arrangements, but certainly the Jews would have input. And he made this offer in verse 9, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" That was the offer. But Paul knew that he hadn't got a chance. With the bitterness and the seething prejudice of the Jewish hierarchy against Paul, there wasn't a chance that he would survive any case that was tried in the city of Jerusalem. And hence his response was, "I appeal unto Caesar." Now, young Christian tonight, take note. There is no more wicked, evil prejudice than religious prejudice. As you see it here in the Jewish Sanhedrin and the high priest, who was supposed to be the most respectable religious man in Jerusalem. But he threw his weight into all the lies, deceit, and all the attempts to destroy Paul. And young Christian in particular, this is something it took me years to grapple with. Why would anyone have any time for religion at all and live a life of darkness and deceit? But let me tell you tonight that this world is filled with religions and religious leaders who live and survive on deceit. And their prejudice, their wickedness knows no bounds. You can see it in the Islamic world. You can see it in the Jewish world today. There is no greater prejudice that has lingered against Christianity than in the Jewish world. You try and talk to a Jew about Christianity, and you will discover that great opposition and hostility to the gospel. You read the history of the Spanish Inquisition just after the Reformation, when millions of people were put to death because they oppose the official teachings and the doctrines of the Church of Rome. Don't take it from me, but just read the Encyclopedia Britannica. Look up Spanish Inquisition. You'll get staggering facts about the blood and the torture in the name of religion. You will meet today those who call themselves clergymen, who are absolute apostates, who hate this Bible and hate the supernatural doctrines of the Bible. And they work night and day with a tenacity to undo the supernatural and the divine marks of Christianity. The history of German rationalism, which indeed led to the whole idea of superiority of race and the most diabolical notions, brought the nation into war and conflagration, destroyed a whole generation, led to the Holocaust. There is no prejudice like religious prejudice. Now, sometimes people will turn the tables and say, "Look, those Free Presbyterians, they're prejudiced." Yes, we believe in doctrine. We believe in truth. We believe in fixed truth. We believe that God is unchangeable and His Word is unchangeable. But we are also called to love the souls of men as Paul did. And you'll find that he preached to the very men that would have condemned him. He loved their souls while they hated him through and through. That's the difference. And that's the spirit that we have to be of. Thirdly, Paul appealed to Caesar. Because Roman justice and Roman history would establish Christianity. I want to draw your attention to a very subtle aspect of the book of Acts that general reading you might miss. And I want you to get into the mind of Luke, the author of the book of Acts. He traveled with Paul in most places. He experienced most of the things that Paul experienced. But he didn't record everything. What a fat book we would have had if he had recorded every movement and every conversation and every situation that Paul was in and out of. But I draw your attention to something. That every time that Paul stands before a Roman official, Luke gets the magnifying glass out. And he records the details. Because what is happening here is a paper trail in this trial, all the way from the man who first arrested Paul from the mob, Lysias, all the way to Rome and to Nero. A paper trail. A paper trail of Paul's innocence. And the papers, of course, is not just any man's notes. It's according to Roman justice. I want to give you a little bit of this paper trail, at least something from each of the statements of these key men. We'll go back to chapter 23 to verse 26. Acts 23 and verse 26. And you have this man called Claudius Lysias. He is a captain in the Roman army. He saved Paul from the seething mob, and he's writing up his report. By the way, you couldn't get to a captain's position in the Roman army unless you were literate. And they had to be able to write reports and read their commands. So this was a literate chain of command, and their reports and records stood. Here is Claudius Lysias, and he's writing unto the most excellent governor Felix, and he sendeth greeting. And he says, this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing led to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. He wasn't exactly a long essay writer, but he wrote up a statement of how he ended up in custody before Felix. And so Felix now had this prisoner on his hands with a report from the captain of the army saying, I found this man in danger of his life, and they were making accusations, but I found nothing that was worthy of death or bonds. And so I hand him into your custody. And now Felix has to take charge and deal with this case. And as you know, Felix, the corrupt one, all he could think of was how to get money out of Paul. And I read some interesting material that money, Paul may well have been a moneyed man. He was able to have two hired servants. He was able to hire a house later in Rome. The question is, where did he get the money to do this? One suggestion, and I just throw it out as a suggestion, that he was an heir, he inherited possessions and property that he could liquidate and use during these years of his trial and imprisonment and his time of need. That's just an aside. But Felix now was in the case. And if you go to chapter 24 and 26, you'll notice how Felix concluded about this matter. Chapter 24, 26, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might lose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Now, he would have lost him. Notice the point. Felix, corrupt as he was, would have lost him. He had reason to lose him. Set him free. But there was two things that corrupt Felix was holding back on. One, the hope that he would get a bribe, and the other, that he might please the Jews. And that's noted here by Luke very, very carefully in this record. But even under corrupt Felix, Paul's case is not settled. And he's left in prison. There's a change of procurator, and Festus the Fair comes in to this office of governor of Judea. Now, what does he conclude? Chapter 25, 16. At the end of his investigation or interview with Paul, here is his report in verse 16 of chapter 25. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay in the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat, and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. In other words, he was shocked. He was new to the job. He didn't understand the case at first. He didn't know who Paul was. He didn't know anything about him. But when he heard the case for himself, and he brought his accusers, according to Roman law and justice, face to face with Paul, okay, here you are. What is it that this man has done? They could not come up with any substantial arguments or accusations. There was nothing. And then down in verse 24, Felix, when he's talking to Agrippa, he said, King Agrippa, he comes to visit Caesarea, and he's paying a visit to Festus. Festus is a Roman, and he doesn't know much about Jewish traditions and Jewish culture, and so he discusses the whole case with Agrippa. Agrippa is very astute on Jewish things. He's a descendant of Herod. He is a Judean. He's in charge of the temple. He knows of these things. And here's his report. Festus said in verse 24 to Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. What a case! I've got a prisoner, he has appealed to Caesar, but I've got a blank page. What am I going to tell Nero? What report will I send him? He had nothing to write. And then he goes on right down here, verse 27, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes led against him. Festus is totally convinced of the innocence of Paul. And whatever report he sends to Nero with this prisoner, he gives his conscience, he gives his evidence. There's nothing that will stand in court against this man, Paul, according to Roman law. And that's three big names in Caesarea. The fourth big one, of course, is Nero himself. When Paul gets to Rome and takes his stand before Nero, and that's when the paper trail is all important. What the captain who arrested him said, corrupt Felix, I don't know if he made a report because he was out of office and just left Paul. He didn't really conclude anything about Paul. But Festus is now the governor, and his report a blank page. And he goes before Nero. And as you read the end of the book of Acts, you don't get this account. But Paul is acquitted before Nero. Now, of course, he eventually is rearrested and goes before Nero at a later date. In AD 64, the year that Rome was burnt to the ground, and the Christians got the blame. And so Nero had a concocted reason to put Paul to death, as many Christians were in this rage of persecution against Christians. And it was in AD 64 that Paul was put to death, not on this trial, not on these charges. And Paul was transferred to Rome, stood before Nero, and was acquitted of all of those very charges. Paul's case is very important because it ties into the message he preached. When he stood before Festus, if you go back to chapter 26 and verse 22, when he stood before Festus, and this is the incident. This is the incident, Festus was there too, but Agrippa, this is the instance whenever Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But I want you to notice what Paul preached. Back, chapter 26, verse 22. This is Paul's gospel, this is Paul's message, and Roman law verifies that his message is not contrary to Roman justice. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And then he preached on, and he preached before Festus and Agrippa, and he challenges Agrippa, because Agrippa is a Judean, and he says, Agrippa, you know these things. You know the law of the Old Testament. You know what manner of life I had as a Pharisee. You know that I was converted on the road to Damascus. And it's then that he cries out, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And this is the gospel that makes such an impression that even Agrippa was convinced, although he did not repent. There's no record of his repentance. There's no record of him turning to Christianity. But this gospel, because Paul appealed to Caesar, had powers of persuasion about it. Another reason is that this appeal to Caesar also made the gospel persuasive to men in authority. We've seen Agrippa here. Agrippa favored Rome. He was not a Roman, but he was everything to Romans that he could be. Agrippa was a believer in the Old Testament scriptures. But there was something holding Agrippa back from being a Christian. He loved power. But even Paul could get to him, because Paul was willing to take this gospel and stand before the emperor, the most powerful man in the world at that time. He was willing to take a stand before the emperor with this gospel. And then I want you to think of the years that Paul was in house arrest in Rome. He made his appeal to Caesar. His case was transferred to Rome. And in chapter 28, at the end of the chapter, we're told he was 2 years under house arrest in Rome. While he was there, he called for the Jewish leaders to come to his house. And in verse 22 of chapter 28, you find that his message was getting through. Well, let's read verse 23. And when they had appointed a day, there came many to him and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Some believed, some believed not. And here now is Paul in Rome, preaching the gospel. They came to his house. But much more than that, this gospel went to Caesar's house. And you read in the book of Philippians about Christians, saints, believers in the household of Caesar. Let me give you that verse. Philippians 4 and verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. And so with the message of the gospel, mainly through Paul, I don't say he's the only witness in Rome, but mainly through Paul, you have those in Caesar's household who have heard the gospel. Now there's a debate on whether this household was his personal residence, or whether it was the praetorium, which housed the elite troops that guarded Nero. But can you imagine, whether they were family or domestics or soldiers, they were talking about the gospel in Caesar's household. Then if you go back to Philippians 1 and verse 12, here is Paul speaking of his imprisonment, and he says, I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So I want you to get the picture now. I know I'm trying to tie up a whole lot of loose ends, and I don't want to lose anybody here. Paul is transferred to Rome. Immediately he goes into house arrest. He has his own private residence. 3 days after he arrives there, he invites whoever will to his lodgings, particularly the Jewish leaders. Some believe. And for 2 years in that house, Paul preaches. And by some means, the very people in the palace, and again, whether that's the private residence of Nero or the praetorium, the Roman guard's residence, the talk is Paul. And Paul is taking comfort that the things that have happened to me in my imprisonment have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. And he's rejoicing in his own heart in this prison house, that this hardship that he's had to bear through this long trial, through this imprisonment, and this restraining of his movements, that God has used this, that the gospel has fallen out and become manifest, made known, in the very heart of the Roman Empire. And you remember a way back, this is a couple of years back now, when he was leaving Ephesus, and he had this determination, I must see Rome. His determination was that if this gospel is going to become the word of God to the world, which he believed, he's got to take it to Rome. It's got to become part and parcel of the very most powerful empire. And here is now that ambition coming true in the lifetime of the apostle. And it's not only becoming true as a sideline, but can you imagine the day that Paul stood before Nero? Now, the book of Acts doesn't record anything about it. The book ends. And some say, some commentators say, that it was Luke's intention to write a third book. You have Luke's Gospel, then Luke wrote the book of Acts. And this book ends so abruptly that it would appear that he intended to write another book. It didn't happen. But can you imagine that on this first visit to Rome and his first trial before Nero, Paul, the preacher, preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on a ticket of Roman justice, and its paper trail from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, and it's recorded in Nero's court, and he's vindicated. Christianity at the same time is established as a credible, viable religion. I would not at this point say recognized by Rome, but it comes under the defense of Rome. And it wasn't very long, of course, until Christianity and the explosion of Christianity had so begun to work in Rome that it was threatening the power base, the thinkers, the philosophers. And if you read of the night when Rome was burned and the Christians got the blame, it was because of the influence of Christianity already. It wasn't until much later, after various periods of opposition, that Christianity became the dominant religion in the Roman Empire. And then, of course, at the same time, the Roman Empire was caving in. However, the gospel had already been going to Britain, France, wherever the Roman world was going. So here we see Paul's appeal to Caesar. How wise it was, and how God used it in his providence for the furtherance of the gospel, not only in Paul's life, but for the establishment of Christianity in the Roman world. I was going to come back to Agrippa, this man who was going to be the almost Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If you were to look into the history and the records of the advance of Christianity, I think you would be almost a Christian. And I would say to you, as Paul said, I would that you were not almost, but altogether. Because here is a solid basis and foundation for the message of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was the thrust of Paul's message. And it went to some of the biggest names, the biggest power mongers in Rome. And God used it for his glory. And let me ask you, why are you not a Christian tonight? What's holding you back? The love of power, that's what was holding Agrippa back for a time. What's holding you back tonight? There's not a reason in the world that will hold any water in the eternal day that you should not be a Christian. In fact, we have the greatest evidence of it here today. And I would entitle this Paul's paper trail for the gospel. Here it is. Here's the evidence. I pray tonight that you will take this gospel to heart and rejoice in it. Let's conclude our service tonight with a closing hymn. We'll turn to number 479. 479.